I want to thank you, first of all, for the invitation to be a part of this lectureship gospel meeting that you're having. Ivy Powell has been a friend of mine for many years. Sean Payton I've known for many years. And I'm very thankful to be on the same program with such men as these. I appreciate Andrew, one of our teenagers at Robinson Road, and a faithful Christian young man, leads singing for us, and is a great inspiration to so many of us by his Christian walk and faithfulness. He helped me to be here today, and I appreciate him also doing that. I thank Richard for the invitation to be a part of this lectureship. And also, Rocky Craig came up to me and reminded me that I taught a class that he sat in at Brown Trail, and also Mickey as well, and I appreciate them. You wouldn't know Mickey had lost his job today. He came in with a big smile on his face and a warm greeting, so that just shows you that Christian character can overcome adversities of life. So thankful and grateful for the theme that we have. I hope that I do justice to it. I have prayed that I approach it in the right way, and there are so many different ways that this subject can be approached, but I think the most logical, and I'm not saying the only way, matter of fact, I think I've started and restarted this process several times over the last few weeks, but we're going to go ahead and start off with Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 in the story, not parable, but the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I don't believe that this is a story or a parable in the sense that it's a story told by Jesus, but I think it's a story of two men who really lived. There's too much rich detail. There are too many specifics that don't sound like a parable. I believe that Jesus is telling us the story of two men who really lived and really died and really had two different, vastly different experiences, both in this life and in eternity. So if you want to turn to Luke chapter 16, we're going to begin at verse 19. We're going to start reading together, and we'll pause and make some comments as we go along. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19 says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were taken, or fallen rather, falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And I want to pause right there, because the story of the rich man and Lazarus tells us the story of one destiny that we all share. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is said that it is appointed a man wants to die, and then comes the judgment. We're all going to share that destiny. Psalm 104, verse 29 says, "You take their breath, they die, and they return to the dust." I know that there is a mystery, though, that is revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." I know that Jesus is going to come back someday, and the end of the world will commence. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says the world will be burned up like all of its works shall be burned up. The day of the Lord will come, and we know that's going to happen. And some are going to be alive when he comes again. So the question has arisen, 1 Corinthians 15, what about those people who are alive when Christ comes again? Well, they won't die. They won't sleep, literally, but they will be changed. And then in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53, it says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality." And that's true of those who are saved and those who are lost. All of us are going to have an imperishable, immortal body. But that passage of Scripture where you have the description of the rich man's life and the description of the life of Lazarus, and then they both died. We're all going to meet our Maker someday. Not only is that what we have in common is death, but also we have 1 hour of resurrection. I know what premillennialists teach, and they teach about the multiplicity of resurrections, and they teach about the rapture of the church, and then the tribulation period, and then that Jesus coming back, and reigning upon the earth for 1,000 years. The only problem with that is it's not in the Bible. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself in his own words in John 5, 28 and 29 says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. The hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. Those who did good deeds, the resurrection of life, and those who did evil deeds, the resurrection of judgment. There you have the two destinies again, don't you? The two eternal destinies. And it's going to come in 1 hour. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, offers us some insight again, saying to us that those who are alive will not prevent those who have fallen asleep, but the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then they that are his at his coming, thus we shall meet the Lord in the air, thus we shall always be with the Lord. So again, we have some additional information supplied to us. But all of us share one destiny, that is death. And we all share 1 hour in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. We also all share one standard of judgment. In John chapter 12, verse 48 through 50, Jesus said, he who rejecteth me and receiveth not my saying, as one that judges him, the words that I have spoken shall judge him at the last day. When Lazarus died, he was carried by angels to the bosom of Abraham. When the rich man died, he was buried. In a minute, we're going to see the two different experiences in eternity that each of these men shared. But one thing we know, we're all going to die. We're all going to be resurrected. We're all going to be judged, and we'll all be judged by the same standard. Jesus went on to say in John 12, verse 49, the Father has given me commandment what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, I speak just as the Father gave me commandment. Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, God in the flesh, did not have authority to change God's word. He did not have authority to change God's word. As a matter of fact, Jesus in his ministry, as he walked upon this earth, continually pointed us in the direction of the written word. In Matthew chapter 4, when he was tempted of the devil in the desert, his temptations always resulted in what? It is written. It is written. It is written. When Jesus was asked a question in Luke chapter 10, there was the lawyer that asked him about eternal life. And Jesus' response is, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And the lawyer then came back with a response. Jesus said, you've spoken well. That's what it says. Go do this. Now, I realize that Jesus lived and died under the law of Moses. And I'm not suggesting to us tonight that we have to go back to the law of Moses. But what Jesus knew was that he was going to replace Moses' law with another written law. It's called in 1 Corinthians 9:21, the law of Christ. It's called in James chapter 2, the royal law. And by replacing the written law of Moses with the written law of Christ, which we have in our 27 books of the New Testament, he was still pointing us and saying that the way to overcome temptation and sin is the written law. The way to know how to receive eternal life is through the written law to which we are amenable. He was under the law of Moses. We're under the gospel of Christ. But it's all written down for us. And we have no more right, no more authority to change the written law of Christ than Jesus did the written law of Moses. As a matter of fact, Jesus came preaching to us the new gospel that we would live under. If you look at Mark chapter 1, you'll see that it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus said himself in Luke 16, verses 16 through 18, the law and the prophets were until John, and since then has become the proclaiming of the kingdom and the preaching of the kingdom, and everyone's pressing his way into it. Although Jesus lived and died under Moses' law, he came introducing the new law, the new covenant. John came introducing the new law, the new covenant. And so therefore, we all have one destiny. We're going to die. We all have another destiny. We're all going to be resurrected. And we all have one authority to which we are answerable to, and that is the written word of the gospel of the New Testament, God's holy and divine word. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16-17 that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. One translation literally says all Scripture is the breath of God. And it is given, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So before we talk about two destinies, we need to talk about one destiny. Before we talk about two eternal outcomes, we need to talk about the one outcome that we all face. We are going to die. We are going to be resurrected. We're going to be judged. All of us by the same standard of judgment. There's one other thing that we need to be aware of. We're all going to be conscious in the day of eternity. If you turn your Bibles back to Luke chapter 16, you will see, beginning in verse 23, the following. And it says, in Hades, that's speaking now about the rich man, although both the rich man and Lazarus are in the Hadean realm. They're both in the realm of the dead. Hades was just another word for Sheol in the Hebrew, or what we might say the grave for you and me. When we die, we all go to Hades. There are two compartments in Hades with vastly different experiences. One's called paradise. Jesus himself said to the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. And then there's also where the rich man ended up. In Hades, he says, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, child, well, the King James says, son, remember. And I want to pause right there. One of the great challenges of evolutionists is to explain how individual thoughts, unique thoughts and memories and images come from an organic brain. They cannot explain consciousness. And yet consciousness not only exists in you and me. I heard somebody say, you know what, I don't even know whether coffee smells the same to you as it does to me or not. And you think about that, I know what coffee smells like. And I can walk into a room and there's coffee brewing, I will know that. But is it the same, does it smell the same to you as it does to me? I don't know. That's a unique experience of my own. We all have unique experiences and memories. As a matter of fact, consciousness is defined in the following way. It's defined as, refers to individual awareness of unique thoughts, memories, feelings, self-awareness, self-reflection. The evolutionist Sam Harris says, perhaps the emergence of consciousness is simply incomprehensible in human terms. Colin McGinn has said the following, humans are cognitively closed to the answer concerning where consciousness comes from. And yet consciousness exists, not only now, but in eternity. Because he says, child, remember, son, remember, that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Now this is important for us in understanding about two destinies. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5 says, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. That passage of Scripture is abused by Jehovah's Witnesses to imply that when we die, we cease to exist. It's called annihilation. It's called soul sleep. That we're just annihilated. And as a result of the misunderstanding of the passage, basically what Ecclesiastes is saying and Solomon is saying in that passage is that if there is no God, then there is no memory. We're just dead. We're just dead like a dog. And there's nothing beyond the grave. But he comes to the conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 that the conclusion of the whole matter is this: fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. You see, I think there are a lot of people who would be more than happy if they just lived their life in the pleasures of sin, the passing pleasures of sin, Hebrews 11:25, and died and just were annihilated. They would be okay, because I don't want you to misunderstand, sin can be pleasurable. There are pleasures that go along with sin. And so therefore, some would be more than happy if they just lived their life in this world, accumulating all the riches of the world and all the pleasures of life, and then died and ceased to exist. They'd be okay with that. The problem with that is that there is one destiny. Our brother mentioned a minute ago, there's not a whole lot in our songbooks about that destiny. Well, that's understandable, because none of us here want to go to that place. But there is a destiny awaiting for us in which there is torment and agony. And it says, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest the good things of Lazarus in the manner, in like manner evil things. But now here he is comforted, and thou art in anguish." You see, where these evolutionists cannot understand or cannot explain where consciousness comes from. And the reason they can't do that is because in order to explain consciousness, you have to be a dualist. A dualist has come to the conclusion that the brain and the mind are two different entities, and that there is a separate soul or spirit or mind that actually is not connected to the brain. That's why Sam Harris says, well, he just throws up his hands and quit. Well, we just can't understand it. Colum again said, just like a dog cannot ever expect to be able to read the newspaper that he brings to his master, so we will never understand how individual, unique thoughts and experiences and memories can come from an organic brain. Well, if that's the only way you look at it, then they'll never have the answer. When Abraham said to the rich man, "Son, remember," he told us something very, very important. And that is, we will not forget our life experiences in eternity. We will not forget how we lived, what we did, what is the outcome of the cause of our being eternally where we are. We have to remind ourselves of that fact, because someday you're going to stand before Christ and receive a just recompense and reward. If you have not been touched by the blood of Jesus, there is going to be a very sad day for you, awaiting you, and your destiny is going to be very sad and sorrowful. But if you're touched by the blood of Jesus, all your sins are washed away, it's going to be a happy day for you, a glorious day, in which Jesus will be glorified in his saints, and his saints will be glorified in him. So where the evolutionist and where the scientist who doesn't believe in God cannot answer the question, where does consciousness come from? The Bible does. In Job 38 and verse 36, it says, "Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart?" That's in that section of Scripture where God is describing to Job who he is. Remember, Job had some questions for God. Sometimes Job said some things about God that were inappropriate, because he was so filled with pain and sorrow, and he didn't have an understanding as to why these things were happening to him. And his friends were pointing the finger at him and said, "You must be a sinner, because if you hadn't sinned, these things wouldn't be happening to you." Because that was the common thought of the age, that if you were rich and had plenty of family and plenty of food and plenty of cattle and everything, that's because God had given it to you. And if you were poor and you didn't have any of those things because God was blessing, or because God was cursing you. And that misunderstanding of Scripture and God's will led to accusations that Job was trying to defend himself against. And God finally said, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to call me into question? Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God say so." And finally he said, "Who put understanding in the heart?" God did. We read in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. God breathed into man's breath of life, and man became a living soul. We are organic, yes. We are spiritual, absolutely. We are mental, and we do have a brain capable of giving instructions to the body and the body following those instructions. You see, one of the things I think is lacking in our understanding of two destinies is the fear of the Lord. If we go back here to our study here with the rich man and Lazarus, we will find that it says, he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Now, he who would not bestow mercy upon the poor man, Lazarus, is now begging for mercy from the hand of Abraham through Lazarus. This man completely ignored Lazarus. He would sit by the gate of his house, and no one would feed him. And the dogs were the best friend that he had. They would lick his sores. But now, all of a sudden, he is crying out. He wants someone to take pity upon him in his circumstance of eternity. And he cries out and he says, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. I want us to recognize the fact that the fear of the Lord needs to recognize and understand that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Almighty God, Hebrews 10 and verse 31. I don't know if you've ever looked closely at the verses that follow Hebrews 10, 25. We know that verse very well, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encourage each other more the more as you see the day drawing nigh. We kind of let that verse of Scripture kind of roll off of our tongues because it is the verse of Scripture that tells us that we need to assemble with the saints. We need to worship, and as often as the doors are open, we need to be there every night for a gospel meeting, for a lectureship, every night, every week, first day of the week when the saints assemble and gather. That's not an assembly to be taken lightly. It's not one to be forsaken. First Corinthians 11, 33 says, we come together to eat, for we have the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial feast in which we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. In addition to that, we have preaching and we have singing, we have praying, and we have giving. We have the five acts of worship. But in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10, right after that, it says the following. For if we go on sinning willfully, after that we've received a knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Now hear it. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire that shall consume the adversaries. Let's let that sink in for a minute. The Bible does not, as we used to say in Abilene, push the foot around about eternity and torment and hell. The Bible doesn't mince any words. And when we talk about the fear of the Lord, and I've been guilty of this myself, I'm saying, well, that doesn't mean we cower in fear. We just respect his authority. I think sometimes we need to be a little bit more dramatic, more prolific in our statements about what is going to happen when someone outside of Christ dies in his sins. Here we have the rich man begging for mercy. What is he asking for? I want you to imagine yourself in a burning building. I want you to imagine yourself with the flames lapping up all around you, and you're asking someone to dip their finger in a pool of water and just put it on your tongue. How much relief would you really get from that? You probably wouldn't hardly even notice it. But even that amount of relief, as minimal as it might be, in the scheme of eternity, was forbidden. No relief. No appeasement or abatement of his suffering. Not a modicum, not a nanosecond was allowed. When we talk about the fear of the Lord, we know the proverb, saying Proverbs 1 and verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's also the beginning of wisdom. We have people out here that will say anything in the name, quote unquote, of religion, or in the name of Christianity, or even in the name of the Lord, because they have no fear of the Lord. We read in James 3 and verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall incur the stricter judgment. A man will stand up behind a pulpit and just blurt out, oh, the Lord spoke to me and said this. I was listening to a video just the other day, or watching a video just the other day from Fielder Road Baptist Church in Arlington. The man stood there and said that faith and obedience are mutually exclusive. You can have one or the other, but you can't have both. They're mutually exclusive. Acts 6 and verse 7 says, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. When a person does not have a fear of the Lord, they'll blurt out anything to try to support their doctrine. But when you have the fear of the Lord and you know the written word is all we have to go by and it's the only standard by which any of us will be judged, that's why we study the Bible. That's why the churches of Christ, the Lord's people, were once known as walking Bibles. Because we took seriously every word of God, every word of God that he spoke. And we believed that our eternal destiny depended upon not just an idea of Scripture, but the specifics of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord. We talk about two destinies. One of those destinies is a direct result of the terror of the Lord. One of those destinies is the result of the terror of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 89, it says that these shall pay the penalty of destruction, the penalty of destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. The rich man in torment lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off. And he said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may tip his finger in a pool of water and put it upon my tongue. As we turn back to our text, we find out that that request, and I've already alluded to it, is an impossibility. In verse 25, it says, but Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may be able to cross over from there to us. In other words, another thing we need to know about this destiny, these two destinies, is once you're in one place or the other, you're not going to change places. Once you're in one place or the other, you can't cross over to the other side. There was nothing that could be done to change the circumstance of the rich man's eternal experience. Just like there was nothing that could be done to change the circumstance of Lazarus's eternal experience. And so we see that this great gulf means that if you are in torment in eternity, that you will stay there. Now, once again, talking about the fear of the Lord, let's look at Revelation 14, 11. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast's image and whoever receives the mark of his name. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire, Revelation 20 and verse 10. Cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now this is particularly of interest to us because we have the devil in the torment or the lake of fire. We have those who have worshipped the beast in the lake of fire, tormented forever and ever. We have the prophet who deceived them. He's in the lake of fire forever and ever. They will be tormented day and night. Then Revelation 20 and verse 15 says, anyone not found written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. The book of life, the Lamb's book of life. If your name is not written there, you will end up in this torment. The smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. You will be there, fixed in that position. No remedy possible. Never a moment of ending in your pain and suffering. Tormented day and night, forever and ever and ever. Have you ever thought about the great song, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun? We have no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Now let's take that in the reverse. We've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We have no less days to grieve our ways than when we first began. 10,000 years will pass, and the rich man will still be in torment. And there's no way to mark on the wall the number of days until he gets out of his pain and his suffering. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 48, it says, their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Jesus told a story about the judgment in Matthew 25. And in verse 34, he mentioned to those of whom it was written or said that I was hungry, you fed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was in prison, you visited me. I was sick, you came to me. And he said to them, blessed are you of my Father, come into the kingdom prepared for you with the foundation of the world. And then the reverse, those that were called the goats on his left hand, depart from me into the hell of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? Because I was hungry, you fed me not, thirsty, you gave me not to drink. Sick, you visited me not, in prison, you came not to me. In Matthew 25 and verse 46, it says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So in our story of the rich man and Lazarus, we have two destinies, the one of which is one of torment forever and ever and ever. Now we'll go back up in our text a few verses, and it says, child, remember that during your life, oh, by the way, do you realize that that rich man will be able to think about every single moment he passed by Lazarus and didn't care to his needs? There are going to be people in eternity who knew a member of the Lord's church who asked them to study the Bible, and they said, oh no, I'm fine where I am. My pastor said I'm okay. And in eternity, they will remember every moment they could have escaped the torment of hell. I know the rich man was joyously living and had fine linen and sumptuous lifestyle. But that reemphasizes, doesn't it, for us, the passing pleasures of sin? How do you think he feels now? How much of that food would he have given up just for a dip of cool water on his tongue? And now it says in our text that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you're in agony. And so now we switch our attention to the other side of the equation, the comfort of Lazarus. In Luke 23 and verse 43, Jesus told the thief on the cross, who, by the way, and I think you probably know this, but in case you have forgotten about it, or perhaps you just escaped your notice in reading the text, we hear so much about the thief on the cross. But the thief on the cross at one time was actually casting insults at Jesus along with the other thief. But then he said, well, do you not respect Christ? And here we are in the same circumstances he is, and we deserve it to be so, but him not. And so he stops his revilement of Christ and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Brother Hugo McCord would tell us in Bible class when I was over at Oklahoma Christian College. He said, "Now boys, paradise means pleasure garden. The garden of pleasure. You have the torment. Sometimes we call it Tartarus because of the reference in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. But it is torment. In torment he lifted up his eyes. And now he says, now I, Abraham, and Lazarus are being comforted in paradise, the pleasure garden, and there's nothing that you can do to take us out of our comfort and our zone of comfort. There is nothing that's going to happen that's going to change our circumstance any more than it changes yours." When Paul contemplated, and by the way, if you read carefully 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, you will see that Paul has seen the heavenly realm, that he was transported there and saw many things which he was not even allowed to talk about. But one thing he could say, having seen those things, in Philippians 1 and verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, die is gain." He says in Philippians 1 and verse 23, "To depart and be with Christ is very much better." So one thing I know for sure, and sadly I cannot tell you a whole lot about what heaven's going to be like because the Bible doesn't tell us much. And I think I understand why. I believe one of the reasons why the Bible doesn't tell us much about heaven is because we wouldn't understand it anyway. The glory of it, the majesty of it. Take, for instance, a small child, a newborn, or maybe even a two-year-old. And you sit down with the two-year-old and say, "Hey, come into my study and sit here and let's talk. What are these days you're going to go to school and you'll be a bunch of kids your age and y'all get a good education, you go to high school, you're going to graduate from high school, then you go off to college, you meet some young girl, and you'll fall in love with that young girl and y'all will get married and you'll have children, you'll have a great job and a great future and you'll retire and be able to travel the whole world." How much of that two-year-old is going to understand any of what you just said? So here is God trying to explain in language that we as small spiritual infants can understand what heaven's going to be like. Well, what is one of the greatest things that mankind has ever had? Always had a high value on what? On gold, right? I wish I could calculate how much just a mile of gold laden street would cost. But we have a street, a city of gold, okay? So because we put such a high value on that, God describes it in terms that we can, a city made out of gold, that would be worth owning or being a part of or having a part as our inheritance. I don't think the city is going to be really made of gold. But it's something we can at least identify with. Somebody has said, and by the way, I want to just mention this just briefly. Maybe put it in this kind of perspective. We live on the earth, perfectly situated from the sun and perfectly situated from the moon in such a way that if we were just one-tenth closer to the sun, we'd burn up. If we were one-tenth closer to the moon, we would just be overrun with flooding waters. Our environment is perfect for our breathing system and our breathing apparatus and for our bodies. This is the only planet inhabited by man. God positioned us perfectly so that we could live on this earth approximately 80 years and die and go to heaven. If God so situated our physical universe in such a way that we really don't want to die. Stephen Jobs one time in a lecture at Stanford University said even those who believe in heaven don't want to die to get there. And in large measure, he's true. We still want to stay here as long as we can. 80 years, 90 years, 100 years. But if God physically can create an environment perfectly suited for us, so much so that we really can't bear to leave it, then I trust him that whatever heaven's like, I'm going to really enjoy it. I'm going to be glad to be there. I'm going to be glad to be there. Somebody said, "Everything I see teaches me to trust God for everything I don't see." And so although I can't tell you a whole lot about heaven, I can tell you a few things about it. And then we'll just have to discover the rest of it when we get there. But Paul said, for to me live is Christ, to die is gain. To depart and be with Christ is very much better. John, who also saw a vision of the heavenly realm, was so overwhelmed he lost his head. Why do I say that? Because John, who knew you shouldn't worship angels twice, fell down to worship at the feet of the angels who showed him these things. He had to be told to get up. You need to worship God. Don't be worshiping me. I'm just a fellow servant of yours. When you have two godly men responsible for writing more than two-thirds of the New Testament, acting in such a way as one says, I just can't wait to get to heaven, and the other one so overwhelmed by what he sees that he falls down at the feet of the angel, showed him these things, and worshipped him when he knew he shouldn't, did it twice, then I can't wait to get there either. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go now to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll return again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In the middle of that, Jesus said, if it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, I'm not going to lie to you. If it ain't there, I'm going to tell you it ain't there. And I'm telling you it is there. I came from there. I'm going back to there. And when I get there, I'm going to start building you a place, a home. What the King James calls a mansion. What the New American Standard calls a dwelling place. Built specifically for us throughout all eternity. Paul, thinking about this, says, for we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle should be torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal to heavens. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. He said in verse 4, we groan in this body, being burdened. Not that we would die, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may put on or be swallowed up by life. Revelation 21 verse 3 it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I'm looking forward to pain no more, tears no more. But maybe the greatest thing that I can offer you tonight in the second eternal destiny is comfort. Being in the presence of great men of God like Abraham, all of those who preceded us, Johnny Ramsey passed away a few years ago, can't wait to see him again. Others, my mom passed away in December, I can't wait to see her again. So, all of this great benefit and reward coming to us as a result of our decision to follow Christ. In the remainder of our text, we read the following statement. As a matter of fact, I might be able to even make the argument, the case, one of the greatest evangelists in the world is the rich man in Tartarus torment. Because in the remainder of the text, it says, and he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. In other words, he couldn't go back and preach. I know that. He wasn't as evangelist on that. But he had a passion for lost souls that may be unequaled in any other heart, because he's been to torment. He will stay in torment. He says, I don't want my brothers to be here. In other words, just think about it. How many people say, well, if I can't go where my godly mother or grandmother or if you're telling me they're not going to be in heaven, I don't want to be there either. Some kind of misguided notion of nobility, I guess it is. I assure you, wherever your departed loved ones are right now, eternally and everlastingly, they don't want you to be in torment if that's where they are. We need to remember that. I remember just before, his name just escaped me. One of the evolutionists died. He said that my training in science has taught me not to believe in the afterlife. I promise you tonight, his training in the afterlife has taught him not to believe in science. We need to remember that all those people in torment are not begging for us to come there. They're begging us for us to hear the gospel. And so the rich man assumes that if Lazarus would go back from the dead and warn the five brothers, that they would automatically be converted and be able to avoid that place. Abraham reminds him, he says, Abraham said they have Moses, the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said, if they do not listen to Moses, the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, what I'm saying to you tonight is this. There we go right back to the written text, right? If people are not going to believe the Word of God and listen to the Word of God, they're not going to believe and listen, even if someone rises from the dead. Tonight, the Word of God has been presented to you. If you do not need, if you do not know at this point what you need to be saved from your sins, ask us. We will tell you. We'll take care of it tonight if you want to. If you're out of duty, unfaithful to the Lord, I know I've gone a little bit longer than probably I should, but hopefully you'll forgive me for having to do so. But I wanted to get these last thoughts in tonight, and that is that we all right now have an opportunity to walk away from this building in a right relationship with God. And I don't want you to spend the whole of eternity regretting that you didn't take care of your spiritual business when it was offered to you an opportunity to do so. So we have a song of invitation that has been selected. The purpose of it is to make us think about our souls. It's not an invitation for us to go out and blow our nose or go to the restroom or get a drink of water. It's not an invitation for us to grab our cell phones and start texting somebody. It's an invitation of the Lord to come, whosoever will let him come, and drink of the water of life freely and without cost. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. And Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. If you need to respond, you come when we stand and sing.